Father in heaven, as we focus our hearts and minds, even for a few minutes today, on this very controversial and sensitive issue of sexual ethics, I pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and insight to see what your word says about these issues. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Nikki Hayden is a 26-year-old psychology student. Listen to her story in her own words. Until I was about 4 or 5, I didn't know I wasn't a girl, to be honest with you. One of my earliest memories, about 5 years old, was being yelled at by a teacher for going to the girls' bathroom. About the same age, I realized that I was different from all of these other boys. At the age of 9, I refused to have my hair cut. I didn't have it cut until I was 16 because having it cut was such a torment to me. School was extremely difficult. I got bullied a lot. I was picked on for being too thin, for being too feminine, for not liking football, for hanging out with girls, and having long hair. They mocked everything they could think of in terms of gender and sexuality. I learned what transgender meant through YouTube. I knew how I felt, but I didn't know that there was a term for it. I was basically just trying to Google what I felt. A light bulb went off in my head, and I thought, this explains all the issues I've had as long as I can remember. I never really told my family. They know, but I just started transitioning. I never said, oh, by the way, my mom asked me if I was transgender when I was around 19 after I had already transitioned. She said, well, are you? And I was like, are you blind? On a day-to-day basis, I don't tell people that I'm transgender. The thing about trans people is we feel very normal. It's the way we are. It's only when people say you're not normal that you feel that way. I've always been extremely feminine. I've always felt that way. I can't say that I ever felt like a boy. I just had to live as a boy for the first 16 years of my life. Trans people are the same as everyone else. Our ideals in life are to be happy, to be respected, to be comfortable. I've had people who have openly said to me that they've had prejudices around trans people, but as soon as they've met me, they've understood more. It's who I am and the way that I was born. There's no real difference between myself and people who are non-transgender. This story illustrates just one of many gender and sexual identity issues that people are struggling with in our culture today. Gender dysphoria, gender fluidity, transgender, sexual orientation, and a host of other categories and labels have become common in our postmodern culture. But what should we think about these things? How should we respond? What does God think about all of this? What does the Bible actually say? When we consider sexual ethics in biblical perspective, it's probably best to begin where human sexuality first began, in the book of Genesis. After God created the heavens and the earth, and he formed the first man, Adam, from the dust of the earth, and then he fashioned the first woman, Eve, from Adam's rib to help him subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Remember the story from Genesis 1, 27 and 28? Look at it with me. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God created human beings in his own image, notice that he designed them with anatomical and reproductive diversity so that they could fulfill God's purpose of populating the whole earth and perpetuating the human race. From the very beginning, God designed and assigned the distinctive male and female sexual organs to complement one another to fulfill the human's divine destiny. But the story of sex continues with the first marriage in Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. When Adam woke up from his deep sleep, he was overwhelmed by the breathtaking beauty of the woman standing naked before him. And even though he was still recovering from rib surgery, he explodes with this brilliant elegy. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Poetic. And he was mesmerized in that moment. Do you remember how you felt on your wedding day? It's a little bit like that, the joy that overwhelmed you. And this, the epilogue in verses 24 and 25, provides God's model for marriage for the rest of history. For the sake of the wife, the man leaves his family of origin and is united to his wife in a covenantal commitment, and then they join together in a one-flesh sexual relationship. God intended marriage to be a spiritual, emotional, and sexual union. And if this pattern would prevail, humans would experience God's blessing. When God brought the first man and woman together in holy matrimony, he established the pattern for all marriages from that time forward. And notice the components in God's plan. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women. Not one man and multiple women. Notice also the order of these components. Marriage begins with leaving your family. Now, that may sound too obvious, right? But let me tell you this. I talk about this every time I do premarital counseling with a couple, that unless you leave your family of origin, you can't be truly married. And usually what I'm getting at is these sort of mama's boys who never really broke off their relationship with mom. And that never goes well for the new wife in the relationship. And it's more problematic than we might think. And so you actually have to break from the family of origin, leave, before anything else can happen. Secondly, then it involves a cleaving to the spouse. And this is where the covenantal commitment, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, you remember the vows, until death do us part. It's a unconditional, compassionate love for the spouse. And so they leave, then they cleave, and then finally we have the weaving into a one-flesh sexual union. And so this is the appropriate context for sexual relations and sexual expression. I actually talked to a guy one time, had been married for 15 years, and hadn't had sex with his wife in over 10 years. I was simply shocked to hear it. And then, as we got talking about it, I said, this is actually an unbiblical marriage, not according to Scripture. And that happens as well. And so, we see this pattern in this order. When the order is inverted in any way, it breaks God's pattern for marriage. And so therefore, any sexual encounter that departs from this pattern is unsanctioned by God and is therefore immoral. But God's original plan for sex that we see here in Genesis is reaffirmed in multiple places in the Old Testament law. Let's look at Leviticus 18, 20 through 23. It's one example of multiple places which elaborates on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Look at the words. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, so make yourself clean, unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. This case law forbids sexual expression outside a monogamous heterosexual marriage. The specific prohibitions against homosexuality, adultery, bestiality, and sacrificing children to the false god Molech were partially meant to distinguish God's people from their ancient Near Eastern neighbors, where all of these sexual practices were actually quite common. And so, as we continue our journey now through the canon of Scripture, we see that the biblical sexual ethic that God established in Genesis and then reiterates here in Leviticus is affirmed by Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Some advocates of the LGBTQ plus community have been quick to point out that Jesus never condemned any of these alternative sexualities. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 19, 3 through 6. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's true, Jesus never directly addressed homosexuality or transgender or any of the other sexual practices because the occasion simply didn't arise. This was the common Jewish belief, and unless Jesus was asked a particular question, it simply didn't come up. But notice here that when he was asked a specific question about divorce, which had also become common practice in their culture, Jesus responds by going back to the Old Testament biblical ethic and reaffirmed that sexual expression is explicitly intended for a monogamous heterosexual marriage. These are Jesus' own words. God made them male, God made them female, and sex is to be expressed in a one-flesh, monogamous, heterosexual relationship. And so, whereas Jesus may not condemn other ones, certainly this was what Jesus believed about sex. And perhaps in the Bible's clearest teaching on LGBTQ plus issues, the Apostle Paul highlights how idolatry ultimately leads to immorality, the disruption and distortion of God's design for sexual relationships. Look at Romans 1, 24 to 27. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul's words, the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies with one another, refer to sexual sins in general. That is, any sexual encounter outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. And this includes such practices as premarital sex, adultery, pornography, polygamy, masturbation, bestiality, and all forms of sexual assault. But notice in verses 26 and 27, Paul focuses on the specific sin of homosexuality, which represented the most graphic inversion of God's intention for human sexual relationships. Homosexuality, we need to know, at the time of Paul's writing, was rampant in the Roman Empire. Did you know that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality? Very common. Paul knew that. He was aware of it. And this was one of the greatest offenses to Jewish sexual sensibilities. And so Paul calls homosexual practice dishonorable passions and shameful acts because it is a rebellious reversal of God's natural order. And it, like idolatry in the preceding section, receives the due penalty for its error. That's the teaching we find in the book of Romans. Let me finish with one last one, also the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. In response to the false teachers' inappropriate use of God's law, Paul sets forth its real intent in this passage, which was distinguishing between right and wrong. The law is the standard of moral conduct for all human beings. It was given to show humans that we are all lawbreakers and sinners. The law shows us our great need for a Savior. That's the real purpose of the law. After asserting this purpose of the law, Paul reaffirms some of the foundational parts of it by including a list of sins. This list is certainly not exhaustive, and that's why it begins with general terms. Look at it again, like the ungodly, sinners, unholy, the profane. Very general terms. This would include anyone who does something that is contrary to God's character or moral expectations that are laid out in the Bible. But the second half of the list bears a clear correspondence with the Ten Commandments. Notice, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Doesn't that seem like a strange sin to highlight here? But obviously that goes back to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Murderers, obviously, is a breach of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality refers to any sexual activity outside of marriage and to any type of homosexual behavior, as this corresponds with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. When we put all of these passages together in perspective, we see the consistent biblical ethic that sexual relations should only occur within a monogamous, heterosexual marriage relationship. The New Testament teachings from Jesus and Paul affirm the sexual ethic that was established on the sixth day of creation and was codified in the Old Testament case laws. Therefore, according to the Bible, any breach of this sexual ethic, including the practices of homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, pansexual, premarital sex, extramarital sex, incest, polygamy, pedophilia, and bestiality, are all sinful and morally wrong. The clear biblical ethic was undisputed by the Christian church all over the world completely up until a few decades ago. And still today, the vast majority of Christian churches maintain a consensus on this biblical sexual ethic, including the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, by and large, most Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Anglican churches, and non-denominational churches. But over the last few decades, there are a few denominations, such as the Episcopal Church, the Unitarian Universalist Church, and the United Church of Christ, have abandoned this biblical ethic, either because they have embraced some imaginative biblical interpretation, or they have forsaken biblical authority altogether. And interestingly, and currently, the United Methodist Church, is, as we speak, is splitting down the middle over this very issue. In a few months, there will no longer be a United Methodist Church as we know it. There will be two separate denominations that every congregation has to decide where they're going to go, largely over this issue. While the Christian church must uphold this biblical sexual ethic with courage and conviction, it also needs to respond to the LGBTQ plus community with kindness and compassion. Unfortunately, there are some sectors of the Christian church, in their attempt to win the American culture war, have denigrated and even demonized people on the basis of their sexual identity and or sexual orientation. While Christians do not have an obligation to placate unbiblical sexual practices, we do have an obligation to acknowledge that every human being is created in the image of God and should be treated with dignity and respect. While we may disagree or feel uncomfortable with a gender-fluid family member or a transgender classmate at school or perhaps a gay coworker, we never have the right to disparage another human being. And unfortunately, the Christian church has been guilty of this in many occasions, far, far too often. And finally, let me say a word about the politics of sexual ethics. In recent decades, sexuality has become a lightning rod political issue. Isn't this the case? Politicians and pundits have expressed a wide range of postures, right up to the presidential office in the United States of America. I find it very interesting and ironic for Republicans and Democrats. Back in 2008, candidate Barack Obama very clearly said that he supported traditional marriage between one man and one woman. And then in 2012, he had a change of heart, and now he no longer supported that. I personally don't believe that that's where he ever was to begin with, that he supported, quote-unquote, traditional marriage for political purposes. But don't get me wrong, I'm not just going to pick on Democrats. The Republicans are guilty of this political flip-flopping too. Remember Donald Trump? Very interesting, in 2015 when he was running for president, came out in strong support of traditional marriage. Which is really interesting because we have many comments of his over the ages that say the exact opposite. Certainly, the 2005 recording, which most of us have seen, when he was caught on record saying, and I quote, "And when you're a star, you can do anything. You can grab a woman by her genitals." These are both examples of political prudence and sexual pragmatism. It's not just the president, but we see it in much of our politics today. On one hand, some Americans think that the government should legislate biblical sexual ethics. Well, this is what the Bible says. This is what the law should be. Plain and simple, period. On the other hand, some Americans think that the government should stay out of the bedroom altogether. That's not their place. But what should Christians think about this? Well, let me leave you with some wise words from the distinguished biblical scholar Tremper Longman from his book, The Bible and the Ballot. Listen to what he says. While Christians may desire that the society in which it lives reflect values that they think would lead to the flourishing of people's lives, they should not be surprised or anxious when the broader society does not follow biblical principles in the area of sexuality. While resisting the state's encroachment on the church's own practice, the church should not try to impose its sexual ethic on the state, particularly when the state has normalized same-sex marriages as a constitutional right. After all, the Bible prohibits adultery, but Christians are not advocating adultery laws. That the state agrees with the church, at least in the moment, by forbidding incest and polygamous marriages is a happy convergence of values. But again, the principle operative here is that God wants Christians to follow his will for their lives. He wants non-Christians to have a relationship with him, not to simply act like Christians. Thus, it may be a matter of wisdom to approach this question through persuasion rather than through legislation. You may agree or disagree with that quote and where Longman falls on the list, but it's at least a helpful way of thinking about sexual ethics in a political perspective. And so I know that this leaves a lot of open-ended questions. Fair enough. But tomorrow night we'll have an opportunity to address any one that you want. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its guidance, for our own lives, for the church, and for our broader culture. Lord, I pray that wherever we fall on this spectrum, that you would help us to love those with whom we disagree. Help us to be civil. Help us to live for you in every imaginable way. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.